From our New Testament, the New Testament passage tonight, taken from Paul's letter to the Romans, from Romans chapter 3, hear God's word. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. God's word, may He add His blessing to the reading of His word. Please be seated. It's a delight to be at Knox Orthodox Presbyterian Church with you tonight. We have an opportunity to look at God's Word again and to see what He has for us. I want to invite you to Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 14 to be specific. And let me pray for us before I read this passage. Gracious God in heaven, we thank You for Your word. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but Your word will stand forever. The truth that is Your word. And Your word contains the words of life, because Your word presents to us the living word. The word who was in the beginning, was with God and is God. And that word that took on flesh and blood, Lord Jesus, You partook of, so that You might die that death that would atone for sinners. And through Your death, You might destroy the works of the devil. And You might give to us freedom from captivity to sin and the bondage of the fear, the slavery of the fear of death. Lord Jesus, we pray that tonight You would help us to see You more clearly and to be drawn more closely to You. Lord, reveal Yourself even through this Scriptures read and Scriptures preached. We pray for Your blessing now, and we ask for these things in the name that is above every name, even Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. 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 Matthew's gospel records for us an encounter that Jesus Christ had with the Sea of Galilee. I want to read from Matthew 14, beginning in verse 22 through verse 33. God's word again. Immediately, He made the disciples get into the boat and go before Him to the other side, while He dismissed the crowds. And after He had dismissed the crowds, He went up on the mountain by Himself to pray. When evening came, He was there alone. But the boat by this time was a long way from the land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. And in the fourth watch of the night, He came to them, walking on the sea. But when the disciples saw Him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It is a ghost." And they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." And Peter answered Him, "Lord, if it is You, command me to come to You on the water." And He said, "Come." So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me!" Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying to him, "O you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. And those in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." Jesus Christ is the eternal God in the flesh. Let's just get that truth right up front, get it out there so that we can build from that foundation. As the unique Son of God in his earthly ministry, Jesus is capable of doing things that we are not. Amen. Not only did Christ claim to be God, but he proved that he was God over and over and over again. Maybe you're familiar with the work by C.S. Lewis, Mere Christianity. Let me read a quote. It's probably familiar, but it also sets the stage for us. Lewis sums up the futility of thinking any other way about Christ with this, quote, "I am trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on a level with the man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come away with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to." End quote. Case in point, Jesus' encounter with the Sea of Galilee. This particular body of water lies in the lower portion of the Jordan Valley in a mountain range that at one point, let me get my facts straight here, rises 4,000 feet above sea level. And the lake itself is 700 feet below the Mediterranean Sea. Because of its location, the meteorologists will tell us that it is susceptible to these downdrafts of wind where the cold air from the mountains hits the warm air rising off of the surface of the sea and causes these volatile storms to occur. A very volatile place is the setting for this encounter. And the, like I said, it's here in Matthew 14, but it's also in Mark chapter 6 and John chapter 6. Matthew, Mark, and John all set this event immediately following the time when Jesus again displayed his power over nature as he takes a couple of greasy fish and some loaves of bread and he feeds 5,000 men and women and children. And so it's after this event that has occurred that Jesus sets the disciples on a boat, "Go to the other side and I will meet you there." Doesn't tell them how he's going to get there. They go. And he stays behind to pray. Put that thought in the file that sits right on the surface. We'll get back to that. That Jesus remained to pray. Many of these disciples, you know this, are seasoned veterans of the sea. They are rough and tumble fishermen. They have experienced these storms before. And as they are making their way across the lake, a storm comes up. Their boat buffeted by the wind, beaten by the waves. And the scriptures tell us that it's somewhere between 9 to 12 hours after they had started their journey. So they've been on the surface of the sea, in the boat, for quite a while, probably exhausted. And they see this figure walking towards them. And they are terrified. Verse 25, in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus came to them, walking on the sea. Now remember, as the unique Son of God veiled in human flesh, he is capable of things that we are not. And at first they believe it to be a ghost, and they cry out in fear. And Jesus, now aware of their fear, speaks to them. It's what he does to his frail creatures when we are anxious and worried and afraid. He speaks, "It is I, do not fear." Immediately, Matthew records in verse 27, immediately Jesus spoke. He knew their heart. And he tells them to take heart because it is I. Now the Apostle Peter is present. Thanks be to God. Because Peter can do those things that we need him to do so that we can see a better picture even more of who Christ is. And Peter, wanting to be sure, investigates further. Lord, if it is you, then command me to come to you on the water, and I will. What was Peter thinking? Do we ever reason that way? The safety of a boat, even though it's buffeted by the winds and the waves, but he sees Christ accomplishing that and investigating for you. If it is you, I know that you can bid me come on the water. We learn something very valuable about our Lord in this exchange. We learn that Jesus never lies, nor does he deceive, nor does he play tricks. It was not a ghost. It was the physical body of our Lord walking on the sea. There's no deception with God. He doesn't put one thing forward and sleight of hand switch it up on us. Whatever our God ordains is right. He never will deceive me. The Apostle Peter knows him at least that well and asks to come. And what is Jesus' response? Verse 29 records, he said, come. He didn't say, Peter, don't you realize how foolish your request is? Peter, don't you realize that this is not for you to do? He says, come. Just like the call to worship tonight. Come, you who have no money, come and buy and eat. What kind of invitation is that? Prophet Isaiah puts that invitation out to the Israelites who realized their sin was so devastating that they could not do anything about their condition. And so after the Lamb of God is presented in Isaiah 53 as the one who was stricken, smitten, and afflicted by God and has provided the righteousness that sinners need before a holy God, the invitation comes. Do you understand the invitation? Come, you who have no money. Come, you who have no righteousness in and of yourself. And freely partake of the righteousness provided. That's the invitation of our Lord. Come. And in that command, Jesus is not only assuring Peter that he won't deceive him, but he's enabling Peter to obey the command to come. How do we know that? Because verse 29 continues. So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. He did it. Peter had only ever experienced the Sea of Galilee from inside a boat, and now Peter has taken his feet and stepped out onto the surface of the sea. You see, Jesus was doing what was natural to him because he was the incarnate Son of God veiled in flesh. He can walk on the Sea of Galilee. He can command the fish and the bread to multiply and feed the thousands. He can do whatsoever he pleases because he is God. Peter is not God. Peter, on the other hand, when he receives that command, does something that was completely not natural to him. Peter is now walking on the water. Can you picture the scene? Here's Peter gazing intently at his rabbi and friend and teacher, and he is walking on the Sea of Galilee. And then the story takes a turn. We need the story to take a turn so that we can see our confidence in Christ alone. Verse 30 records the sobering similarity that we have with Peter and all humanity. We are not God. Sometimes we forget this point. We think we can operate in this life without desperate dependence on our Creator, Maker, Redeemer, Defender, and Friend. But the Scriptures are here to inform our hearts that we cannot live apart from Christ. Peter suddenly is face to face with the reality that he is not God, and he begins to sink beneath the surface of the sea. He sees the wind. Verse 30 says, when he saw the wind, his fear returned. He was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, Lord, save me. Faced with that which is unnatural to us, we recognize our weakness, we recognize our desperation, and we recognize, as God gives grace to our hearts and sight to our faith, we recognize our need of someone to rescue. And no doubt in my mind that Jesus saw the same wind, saw the same waves. He was on the same sea. Jesus was not rattled in the least by those circumstances. Peter saw the wind and became afraid. Jesus saw the wind and had command. Whatever circumstance we find ourselves in, we know that the sovereign Lord of the universe is not surprised, is not overwhelmed, is not rattled by in the least what we encounter. Take a look at Jesus' response to Peter's cry for rescue. Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying to him, O you of little faith, why did you doubt? You see the twofold response there? What a beautiful friend and Savior Jesus is to Peter at this point. Twofold response. There's a personal rescue. It's immediate. He's not going to let Peter go down a fathom or two in order to learn a lesson. But in that immediate response, there is a pastoral reproof. Personal rescue, pastoral reproof, hand in hand, because that's the love of our Savior. Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? You see that? And then when they get into the boat, notice the chronology that Matthew presents. Immediately he stretches out his arm. Peter is saved. A pastoral reproof. Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? Then they get in the boat, and then and only then the wind ceased. The circumstances were still raging all around them, and in the midst of the circumstances, Peter was rescued. Right? We see maybe three things, possibly more, but at least three tonight in Jesus' power to save. He responds immediately to the cry for help, to all who call upon his name, recognizing he is alone the one who can save. He does so with a powerful arm, mighty to save, save completely and save to the uttermost and save all sufficiently. That's what Jesus is showing us here. Isaiah 48:13 tells us, his hand laid the foundation of the earth. His right hand spanned the heavens. Isaiah 62:8, the Lord has sworn by his right hand and by his great arm of strength that he will do this. Isaiah 59:1, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save. And when God's people cried out, in their bondage in Egypt. They were rescued and they rejoiced, recounting numerous times in Scripture, Deuteronomy 26, Deuteronomy 5, Deuteronomy 7, Deuteronomy 11, Psalm 44, Jeremiah 32, Ezekiel 20. So the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. God delivers those who cry for Him to help. He rescues, He saves, and He saves in the midst of adversity, not necessarily from the adversity. You see the order of the rescue again. Immediately He saves Peter, then He instructs him, then they get into the boat, then the winds cease. Once they were on board the boat together, and after the winds and the waves were calmed, the others in the boat marveled at the one who stood before them, and they responded in the only appropriate way possible. They worshiped Him. Truly, You are the Son of God. They recognized Christ for who He was. At least in this moment, in this event, in this encounter, they proclaimed Christ as the Son of God. Now we know that the disciples had these struggles all throughout, and they were still questioning and wondering, even at the final Passover meal that they shared together. But those in the boat worshiped Him, saying, "Truly, You are the Son of God." So I guess we could say that Peter was the first wet water walker. He stepped out of the boat, but he didn't stay dry. Seeing the wind, seeing the waves, he began to sink, cried out, was rescued. We see the immediate, powerful, sovereign, saving grace of God on display, rescuing wet water walking Peter. And those dry boat squatters who saw it. Now, that's pretty cool. But what are we to take from this? Are we supposed to have the faith then to drive south to the tidal basin in D.C. and instead of using the 14th Street Bridge to get to the Pentagon, we just all faith it enough to walk across the Potomac to get to our destination? I do not believe that's what the Scriptures are teaching us. I believe that encounter, that particular manifestation of God's power in the life of Peter is to be taken very seriously by us. But that doesn't mean we go to the tidal basin and try to stroll across it. As cool as that sounds, I don't believe that's why this is preserved in Scripture. Jesus draws Peter's attention to the fact that he became a wet water walker because he was afraid and doubted Jesus' ability to sustain. Jesus calls us to something even more impossible than walking on water, if you can believe there's such a thing. Perfect obedience to the holy law of Almighty God. Try it. I was on the website of Knox OPC this afternoon, and I saw the study question from the Shorter Catechism, question 40, question and answer 40. What is the rule that God has given for obedience? His moral law. That's what we've been called to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our mind. That's the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all of the law and all of the prophets, and we are called to perfectly obey them. I would rather be given the task to walk across the tidal basin. Everything that God has commanded reveals His blameless character, His holy perfection, and His absolute glory. And His law gives us insight into why we were created in the first place. God is life, so He commands us not to kill. God is truth, so He commands us not to lie. God is faithful, so He commands us to not commit adultery. God is a gracious giver of all good things, so He commands us not to steal nor to covet, because God is glorified when those commands are obeyed. And that's why He's given those. That's why they rest on us. We are required to obey all God's holy law. And when faced with the law of God and its righteous demands on us, we realize what Peter did on the surface of the Sea of Galilee. We cannot do it. We're not God. Righteousness does not come naturally to us. Because when Adam sinned, we sinned. And when Adam died, we died. And plunged into that miserable and sinful condition, we need a rescue apart from ourselves, not within ourselves. When faced with the sure and certain punishment that our failure to live as God requires, our immediate cry should be for rescue, Lord, save me. That's the gospel that we share. That's what we preach. There is a day of judgment coming for all of us. Each one of us, Paul tells the Romans later on in his letter, must stand and give an account before the Lord. And that account is an accounting of righteousness. Now, it's either your righteousness standing before a holy God or you clothed in Christ's righteousness that you have received by faith standing before a holy God. God made him who knew no sin, Christ, to be sin, to become sin for us, so that in him, baptized into Christ, in union with Christ by faith, we might become the righteousness of God. He joins us to himself in his death and in his life as we place our trust in him. That's what's going on. Lord, save me. It's our only appropriate response to the sea of turmoil around us. Paul said it this way to the Galatian church when they were attempting whether or not they could go back and live under the Mosaic law. In Galatians 2, I am crucified with Christ, and I no longer live. I don't live to myself any longer, but the life I live in the flesh, I do so by faith in the Son of God. The Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. He alone can rescue, right? We live in a scary world with winds and waves of ridicule and doubt and strife and violence. And Jesus still bids us to come into that world. Not to retreat from the world. To live apart from the world, but right it smack dab in the midst of the world. That's the beauty of the wisdom of God's design. He calls his people out from the world, ekklesia. He calls us out from the world so that we might be set apart, different, peculiar people, a chosen people, a royal priesthood, so that we might live smack dab in the middle of the world, so that they might see the good deeds produced by faith that he's prepared for us in advance to walk in. They might see those good deeds and they might give praise to our Father in heaven. Fear and faith are mutually exclusive. They can't coexist. So he says, my perfect love drives out your fear. Don't fear stepping out of, if you will, the boat. Trusting him. Come to him. You believe I can provide you with a righteous record, beloved? Then follow me. He not only gives us that promise that he will never deceive us, but he enables us to obey that command to repent and to follow, to believe. He gives his church to us, and we are joined together in fellowship, and there are elders who watch over our life and our doctrine, and if they see straying or error, they bring correction, loving correction, and God is glorified as his Spirit produces repentance. Fruit in keeping with repentance. That's the wisdom of God's design. So let me leave this. Let me conclude with this. The passage that the writer to the Hebrews, the pastor to the Hebrews in chapter 12, after he presents other people in chapter 11, regular people who have persevered and made it to the end of their days with their faith in Christ intact. He then says, so let us now run with endurance this race that is set before us. How? Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. See those three qualities there. The joy that was set before Christ. He knew the people. He knew that spotless bride. He knew that without wrinkle and without blemish bride that God was going to be pleased to give him. And that's the joy that was before him. The glory of God in the redemption of God's people. And so he endured the cross. And he endured the cross despising the shame. The shame that you and I feel, that we experience, that the depression and the despondency that our sin produces in us. It says in Hebrews 12 that Jesus hates that shame more than you and I could ever hate it. And so despising the shame, he endured the cross. He doesn't want us to live in that shame. He wants us to live in the glory of his grace and the beauty of his holiness and his righteous robe that he clothes us with and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Remember, Jesus was there on the mountain praying. He had retreated to himself to pray. And here he is now pictured, seated at the throne of God, interceding for his people. You remember when Peter was about to be tempted to deny his Lord three times? And Jesus' words to him, Peter, Satan has requested or asked to sift you like wheat. But I've prayed for you that when it is finished, when it is through, you will be complete. You will be restored. Jesus is instructing us, even through Peter's denial, that the Lord interceding for frail and weak and feeble people like us to live righteous, holy, godly lives that bring him glory by his grace, always in the strength that he provides. Amen. Man of sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came. Ruined sinners like us to reclaim. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Let me pray for us, and then we'll sing his praise. Father, I pray that, please, Lord God, help us. Help us to see this familiar story once again and see the call that you have on our lives to follow you in obedience and to live lives that are holy and pure and above reproach. Lord, we cry out, Lord, save us, because we cannot, in our own strength, accomplish anything close to that. Make that clear to us, and then, Lord, help us to see your blood shed to cover our sin, and your perfect, sinless, spotless righteousness provided to us as a free gift of your grace. And Lord, help us to rejoice. Instruct our souls even now, Lord, to arise and rejoice in our Savior. We pray in Christ our Lord. Amen.